I feel like I must do some personal defense. You know, Paul, from time to time, had to defend himself against false and unfair accusations. There has been some rumors going around that the prayer meeting was canceled tonight because of the Super Bowl. Now, I want to assure you that the prayer meeting tonight was not canceled because of the Super Bowl. On the first Sunday of the month, we always do what's called Communion Continued, which is a fellowship time and a time of get-together. We eat or we eat desserts or we play games or we have testimonies or whatever. And this month, it was decided that one of our young men and his wife and family would sponsor they were going to do Communion Continued, and they were going to do a share-all meal and a undecorating party. And they, not the pastors, they decided that it would be on Saturday night instead of Sunday. A decision that I feel was ordained from the foundations of the earth. Those of you who are not crazy in the head fanatical football fans have no understanding of what that means. But anyway, but had we been praying, I would have been here to pray. But bless God. Okay, now we're going to enter into 40 minutes of prayer for the Super Bowl tonight. No, we're not. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We started several weeks ago. I'm not doing it every week because I've been traveling a lot and will be traveling some more this spring, so the Sundays that I'm here and preaching, I'll be preaching in the book of Colossians for some time now. This is message number 4 in chapter 1, and we will probably have one more in chapter 1 before we finish up and go on to chapter 2. But I would like you to turn in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading at verse 15, and I would invite you to stand with me and as we honor the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, and it is speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, we want to be careful students of your word so that we have a full understanding, as much as it's possible for our finite minds to comprehend God. We want to have a full understanding of the atonement and the life that we now are privileged to live as followers of Christ. Cause our minds to be alive today, Lord, to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. This little book is just packed full of doctrinal truth. It's only 4 chapters long, but it's a very, very rich book with much truth. And this morning, we're going to examine 6 verses. We're only going to look at 6 verses that focus completely on Jesus, on the person of Jesus, who he was, the position of Jesus, what position he holds, and the work of Jesus, the work that he's accomplished. We're going to pick up the context from verse 14 where we left off last week, where we saw that in Jesus we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. If you have your Bible open, you can look back there, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus, it says, in him, We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. How many of you know what the word redemption means? It means to buy back. It means to give value to. I remember when my wife used to collect green stamps. Some of you men are nodding your head. Remember those books that were in all the kitchen cabinets? And there would be these piles of stamps, and we would go on this binge when we were going to go to Greenfield, and we'd put all them, because there was a green stamp store in Greenfield, and we'd lick all those nasty things and put in them. And we would, some of you men are nodding, and some of you women are smiling and thinking, you know, wow, I remember that. What we did was we went to the store down there, and we redeemed them for things of value. The Word of God says that in Christ we have redemption. God has bought us back. We were sold into the slave market, so to speak, and Jesus came and bought us off of the slave block and then set us free. That's the gospel in a nutshell. We were enslaved to sin, and Jesus came and bought us back. He paid the price of redemption, and then he set us free. Now, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus, and the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at him. We're going to look at the person of Jesus, and particularly in verses 15 and 16, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, just to remind you, what we're doing in this study of Colossians is we're just kind of walking down through each verse and kind of unpacking each verse as we go along. It's called exegesis. It literally means to unpack or to open up. And so we're going to do this. I'm trying desperately not to attach a topic to this preaching, but let the Word of God present its own topic. In the Greek language, this is common knowledge today, the word for image is icon. Has anybody in this room ever heard of an icon? Absolutely. I mean, there might be a few who don't know what an icon is. It is that little thing that goes onto your desktop of your computer, and it's a picture or an image of some kind, and you can take your little mouse pointer over and you can click onto it, because that icon represents a piece of software. It represents a program that you're going to be able to open and use and benefit from and see. Now, you can't store all of your programs on your desktop, and so we've been given, thanks to Bill Gates and Steve Jobs and all these other guys, icons. It means an image or a likeness or a representation or a manifestation. And so this morning, we are learning in this verse that Jesus is the icon of God whom we cannot see. He is something that we can see. He is something that we can touch. John says in the first few verses of 1 John, the little letters of three letters he wrote near the end of the New Testament, he begins 1 John chapter 1 by saying, the things that we have seen with our eyes, the things that we have handled with our hands, the things that we have heard with our ears, we've touched, we've experienced, that's what we share with you. In other words, we can't see God. We can't see him in physical form. And so Jesus came and he shows us the true image and the true likeness of God. He represents God to us and, in fact, according to the scriptures, is God manifested by the miracle of the incarnation. He is God living in human flesh. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us, and we're going to run quickly through this. If you want to follow along, you can. If not, take down the scriptures and go back and look at them later. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and an exact representation of his nature. Jesus prayed to the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. The writer of John tells us, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus is speaking to the Father. This is what he prayed. I manifested your name to men, to the men that you gave me out of the world. He was demonstrating and living the very nature of God, the very nature of the Father. He pictured and he personified the Father in every way. I'm going to back up and pick up some of this, but I just want to sort of lay the argument out now. While we could not comprehend God in his invisibility and his infinite glory, he lowered himself. Listen to this. This is so important. He lowered himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, and he poured that out into human flesh so that we could understand God, so that we could comprehend God. When man is not exposed to that manifestation, when man is not exposed to that icon of God, so that we can see him, so that men could talk to him, so that they could touch him, so that they could understand what the nature of God was like, they created gods out of volcanoes that ate virgins and all sorts of ideas, wild, fantastic ideas about deity. Gods who stand up on Olympus and fling lightning bolts at human beings and who are as depraved or more depraved even than humans. Of gods who have no empathy, who have no sympathy, who have no care, but only use humans as play toys and chess pieces in a match. We don't have the ability to imagine what God is like. And so the book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us, and if you have your Bible there, Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." God took on human form. He was bonded to human flesh in the person of Jesus. And that's why John wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." When Philip said in John chapter 14, "Lord Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. It'll be enough." Jesus' response to him was, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not yet understand? If any man has seen me," finish it for me, "he has seen the Father." He has seen God. Now, there are a lot of cults who don't have any problem with the fact that Jesus represented God to us. They have no problem acknowledging Jesus as an icon, as a representative of God. But there are so many who miss the second part of this representation of Jesus. Not only does he represent the Father to us, not only does he present the character of God to us, he is in fact the living God. He is in fact the living God. The scriptures are plentiful and they're clear. Jesus is the Word, and the Bible says, John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you read, if you've never read it before, read the first part, first few verses, first nine verses or so of 1 John, and you will understand that those today who go on Larry King and other television programs and say, "Jesus never made any claim to divinity." Yes, he did. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," literally assigning to himself the name of God. In the first nine verses or so of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it makes it very clear that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was God. John chapter 8, verse 56 to 59, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." If they only knew. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Notice how he doesn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." Do you know there are two phrases or what is it that you do? You past, present, and future. What do you call that? I'm sorry? Tenses, right? Do you know there's only one tense in God? There's no past tense. There's no future tense. There's no was. There's no will be. There only is I am. I am. And so Jesus not only came as an icon, Jesus came as that manifestation of God. Jesus claimed to be the eternal God. He said, "I am." Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said to John, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Feel like a sword drill this morning, don't you? I thought we were going to be in Colossians. We're all over the place. Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Who is the Lord of the hosts? Who is the first and the last? Who is the beginning and the end? Jesus Christ. Basic question to ask could certainly be this: who created everything? Who created everything? We know how the Bible begins. You familiar with that verse? It's not about baseball. It's not about the beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Since God created the heavens and the earth, then we simply need to read the next verse here in Colossians for confirmation of the deity or the Godhood of Christ. So, are you all with me? Who created the heavens and the earth? God did. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, it is the foundational beginning, starting off point of his revelation. We need to begin now to look at this. All for by him, verse 16, Colossians 1, for by him, who's the him? Jesus. This is Jesus. It's all about Jesus, this whole first chapter. For by him were all things created, in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now let me explain to you, get a little theology here this morning. How many of you know that Jesus has all, that the Son of God, I'm going to use my words carefully here because I need to correct some bad theology. The Son of God has always existed. God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's existed always as a one being and with three parts. All right? The Son of God has always existed. The person we know as Jesus came into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. He came to be known as Jesus at that moment. He was not known as Jesus before. He was known as the captain of the host. He was known as the Ancient of Days. He was known as the angel of the Lord. He was known by all sorts of names. He was known as the second, the Son of God. But in Bethlehem, in Luke chapter 2, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was poured into human flesh, and he became known as Jesus Christ. Now, the wonderful thing for you and I is this, is the reason God poured himself into human flesh is so that you and I could relate to him. So that men could say, "Jesus, I have a question. I need to ask you a question. Jesus said, good, let's sit down here on this stone by the seashore. Sit down here on the edge of this boat, and I will explain to you the mysteries of God. I will teach you how to walk with God. I will demonstrate to you. Jesus came. Imagine this. The apostles couldn't possibly have comprehended it at that time. James and John are gathered, and Andrew are gathered down around their boats along the Sea of Galilee, and they're repairing their nets, and they're getting ready to go fishing. And down off of the beach walks Jesus from Galilee, and he says, come with me, and I will teach you how to be fishers of men. They didn't comprehend at that moment that the Ancient of Days, the creator of the universe, the one who was there when the stars were flung into the cosmos, the one who exercises absolute dominion. You see, we can talk about God in his in the enormity of his character in the cosmos, but our brain starts to fry at some point. And we wonder, how can I relate to a God who is so enormous? How can I be in fellowship with a being who is so incredibly, incalculably powerful? How? God says, I got a deal for you. I'm going to come to you in human flesh. And I'm going to walk among you. And I'm going to talk. And I'm going to share. And I'm going to teach, and you're going to know God because you know me. Now, the cults, again, have some fancy word games to explain. They say, well, God created Jesus, and then Jesus made everything else. The easy answer to that is that all things cannot mean all things except himself. Second issue they've not answered is the simplicity of Genesis 1:1. It certainly does not say, in the beginning, God created Jesus, who then created the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, our text tells us that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Now, this does not mean Jesus was the first thing created. That's not what it means. What it does mean is the Bible says the firstborn was the inheritor of the Father's estate. Everything the Father had would be given to the one who was his firstborn. The same is true for Jesus, this God-man, this miracle of incarnation. He has inherited everything. John chapter 3, verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The author of the book of Hebrews mentions another important point about Jesus being the firstborn. When Jesus came to the earth in form, human form, born of a virgin, the Father issued a command. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. There are some who have suggested that Jesus is Michael, the archangel. If this were true, then the Father would have said, let all the other angels worship him, since Michael is an angel. But he didn't say, let all the other angels worship him. He said, let all the angels worship him. So he's not an angel. Jesus is not a created being. He's not an angel. He's not merely a prophet, a man who tells us about God. He is God himself, the creator of all things. Now, the job is not over, because once everything was created, it had to be maintained. When you create something, you have to take care of it, right? When you get a present under the tree, you have to take care of it, right? When your mom buys you a bicycle, you have to maintain it, right? Are you listening, kids? You're supposed to take care of stuff once you get it. 1:17. Colossians 1:17. Listen to it. And he is before all things, and by him, I'm going to say the words very carefully, by him all things consist, and some translations say consist and are held together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds things by the word of his power. Listen to this. You want something that'll blow your head up. Listen to this. No, this, when you start thinking about it, this will make your brain start to explode. He upholds things by the word of his power. That means he maintains things. He holds things together by the word of his power. He is keeping every molecule in creation from blowing apart. He's the reason that that chair under you doesn't turn to sawdust. He's the reason that you don't melt into your basic elements out of which you're constructed. Do you ever wonder, you know, they talk about the fact that the tomb couldn't hold him? Well, think about it for a minute. No wonder the tomb couldn't hold him. He was the one holding the tomb together. When Jesus hung on the cross, the very molecular structure of the cross to which he was nailed was being held together by the word of his power. They couldn't even have found a tree to crucify him on if it were not for his power. However, there is a time coming when he's going to let go. Second Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. In that day, everything will be wiped out and erased. I laugh sometimes at pitiful men who shake their fist in God's face and say, I don't depend on you for anything. Not understanding that they depend on him for everything. Their very existence and ability to rebel is by the permission of the one in whom all things consist and are held together. The next question Peter asks is in 2 Peter 3:11. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of men ought we to be? Since we understand that in Jesus all things are held together, he literally holds together the molecular and atomic structure of all matter. You see, scientists have a pretty good clue of what the atoms look like. They're not really sure how it works. Let me tell you how it works. It works because God commands it to work. It is held together because Jesus holds it together. But since we know that there is a day coming, literally, when Jesus will release and all of the molecules of this universe will be erased, to be remade. What kind of men ought we to be? It's a good time to ask ourselves a question. If Jesus is holding me together right now, am I in rebellion against him? When you think about it in that terminology, it's pretty wild, isn't it? I am in rebellion. I am sticking my tongue out. I'm doing the Bronx cheer. I'm shaking my face in the fist of the very one who holds me together by the power of his word. And with a word, that's how fragile our lives are. What kind of man ought I be? What kind of person am I? What does my life look like right now? Is my relationship with God one of peace or one of rebellion? We look at the last couple of verses. And he is the head of the body, the church, verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Here's the point. It's all about Jesus. In heaven this morning, it's all about Jesus. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It pleased the Father that in him should the fullness of God dwell. It pleased the Father that he should be preeminent. You know, we sing that song, and one of these days I'm going to get my songwriter up here to come up with a different thing, different ending to that song. It's a beautiful song right up until the point that it talks about Jesus being on the cross and all he thought about was me. Because that wasn't all he was thinking about. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father. I've come to reconcile men to my Father. I've come to please my Father. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. It's all about Jesus. He made everything. He holds everything together. He has inherited everything. And so he has first place in everything. That's what the word preeminence means. In every consideration, in every conversation, in every decision, in every life choice, Jesus is at the head of the line. Or he should be. It's based on him. And if it's based on him, we should understand that if we're going to ever be reconciled to God, it's going to be all about Jesus. Now, here's where this gets really important. You and I don't get to decide the conditions of our salvation. You and I don't get to decide on the way we get to heaven. I know the world says, and they sing this song, all roads lead to Rome and all spiritual paths lead to heaven. There are many, many ways to God. There's lots of ways. Every religion has truth in it, and all of the religions lead us to God. In the effort to be politically correct, we have presidents and senators and congressmen who stand up and go, all religions are equally good. They all lead you to God. There's not a bad one. We dare not say that one religion is a religion of violence, but all religions are a religion of peace. We don't want to offend anybody. Let me tell you something, I don't ride that boat. There's only one way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't go through him, you're not going. There is no salvation there under in any other name. There is no method of being saved. You can't work hard enough. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't be kind enough. You can't spend enough money. You can't support enough charities. You can't go on enough mission trips to Hawaii to earn your salvation. You knew I had to get that in there this morning, didn't you? You can't do that. There's not enough that you can amass of all of the wealth of the universe and bring it to God and say, here, I will pay my way into heaven. It's all going to be about him. Colossians 1:20 says he made peace through the blood of his cross. When God wanted us to know who he was, he came to earth in the form of a man. And when God wanted to save us from the penalty of our rebellion, when our rebellion incurred, he paid the price of that penalty by dying on a cross in our place. Every one of us has rebelled against God. Let me give you just a couple more scriptures, three or four, and then I'll be done. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sin makes you and me an enemy of God. Now, I know there are proponents of a nicer Christianity that doesn't want to use terms like rebellion, and judgment and enemies and all of that stuff. But I'm telling you what the God who reveals himself to us says. Our sin, of which we are all guilty, makes us an enemy of God. Well, I'm not mad at God. I just don't follow him. Your sin, even your unbelief, makes you an enemy of God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. If you die while your sins keep you separated from God, you will die forever. You know, Jesus said to Mary, Martha, if a man believes in me, he shall never die. And the man that lives believing in me shall never die. He said, if he dies, he'll be raised again. If a man lives believing in me, he shall never die. We don't fear death today because if we are in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. So death does not hold any terror for us. It ought not. Because we know that, you know, that Jesus went to the bow of a ship in the middle of a storm and he looked at the raging oceans and he said, shh, be still. And they obeyed him. Jesus took a picnic basket of lunch and said, here, go ahead and give it to the 5,000 people, which was really closer to 10,000. Give it to them. There'll be plenty. And there was. Jesus said to the blind man, your faith has made you whole. You can see. Jesus said to the lame man, get up and walk. Jesus yelled into a tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Death holds no terror for those who are in Christ Jesus because of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus and he rattles the key to death and the grave. He's the key holder. And he said, don't worry, I'll come and get you. What a promise! What a promise! We can stand there and we can let those ropes down and let that old wooden box into the ground and cover it up with dirt and we can all be filled with sadness. But Jesus said, I'll come and get you. I get excited about that. And the older I get, the more excited I get about it. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin and death, but if you will allow him to make peace between you and God through the blood of his cross, you will have everlasting life. He paid the price of your death penalty. If you believe that and you receive that, you receive life. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God loves you. And he does not want you to die. I know that because he sent his son to pay the price so that you would no longer be under the curse of death. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't even wait for me to get better. He just went ahead and paid the price and said, anytime you're ready, the gift is here. Take it. It's yours. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And the only question I can ask today, and I need you just to bow your head for a second. Nobody look around for a second. We need a kind of a private moment here. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And the question that I need to ask today, are you at peace with God through the blood of the cross? Are you at peace with God? Are you still wrestling with God? Are you still shaking your fist in God's face? Are you still saying, I'll try to do it myself? Are you still saying, when I'm older? If there is not peace between you and God this morning because of the blood of Christ, consider it. What should you do about that? What response should you have? Let me tell you very quickly the response that changes everything. Lord God in heaven, I recognize that I am a sinner. I'm a rebel in my heart. And I have not been reconciled to you through the blood of the cross. But I want that to change. I want to know forgiveness. I want my life to be transformed. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. And I ask you, forgive me of my sin. The Bible says, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So in other words, Jesus said, anybody who comes to me with that kind of a heart attitude, anyone that comes to me with that kind of prayer, there is no way I will turn my back on them. There's no way I'll reject them. But I will receive them to myself. I will forgive their sins and I will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Father, I pray this morning as we are seated here, if there's anybody in this place who is not at peace with God through the blood of the cross, I pray, Father, that they would take care of that today, right even where they're sitting right now, that they would pray that little simple prayer. It doesn't have to be the words I use, but the heart of it. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I cannot be at peace with you without coming through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Father, I pray that there might be those who would sit right here this morning and they would pray that prayer and they would be reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. Father, in the name of Jesus, reveal yourself to us so that as you reveal yourself to us, we might know what our Heavenly Father is like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before we close, I'm going to ask you to do something. If this morning, sitting where you are, you kind of prayed that little prayer that I just kind of example for you, you need to tell somebody about it. You need to go to Pastor Brian or myself or one of the elders you saw come up here earlier and say, I prayed that prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. What do I do now? Because that's not an end. That's a beginning. What do I do now? And we'll be happy to share with you. Pastor Brian, close us with a song. Let's everyone stand together.